Heavenly Father, we thank you for awakening us this morning. We thank you for a night's rest. We ask that you give us discernment, how to prioritize this day, that we might be ready when the Sabbath arrives this evening. And as we begin our worship here this morning, we ask that you'd grant us the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that you take control of the thoughts and ideas that are shared and hide the human instrument behind your cross, that what will be seen is a message that's coming from the throne room on high and nothing that's of human origin. We ask that you prepare the hearts and minds of those that are hearing these things, that they would receive them the way that you intend. We know that we're in the time of the latter rain, so we ask that you would pour the latter rain out upon us by opening our understanding to your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to freely and easily come together and study these things. We know the easy times are about over, so we thank you for them. Ask that you would bless what we're trying to accomplish for you and for your honor at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In number 7 here of the Tragedy at Newport series, we want to enter into a study that is already in the public record on the everlasting gospel, but it needs to be factored in as we pull all these concepts to a conclusion. So on page 1 of your notes, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time elaborating on this study because it's a study that we have did many times publicly. It's available, but it needs to be in the record of this study as a point of reference as we bring it to a conclusion. But Selected Messages, Book 2, page 106, says, "The message proclaimed by the angel flying in the midst of heaven is the everlasting gospel, the same gospel that was declared in Eden when God said to the serpent, 'I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.'" The first angel's message during the Millerite history is the everlasting gospel. And it's always been one gospel and one gospel only. That's why it is everlasting. And if you go to Genesis 3:15, you will find the first expression of the gospel, and it's possesses the identical characteristics of the history of the Millerites when the everlasting gospel was accomplished then, and it also expresses the identical characteristics of where we are today. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, it says, "And I will put enmity," Christ will put enmity between thee, between Satan and the woman, between Satan and the church, between Satan's seed, between thy seed and her seed. "And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In the everlasting gospel in Genesis 3:15, we find all the components of the gospel. We're going to look at that and then read it back into our day and age. The first thing that we want to address is a misconception in Adventism. Adventists sometimes do not understand that prophecy is the gospel. They're out there, they're identifying themselves as the gospel preachers, but they don't want anything to do with the prophetic message. And so in Great Controversy 507, we're going to find that the everlasting gospel is both the gospel and prophecy. "The spirit which put Christ to death moves the wicked to destroy his followers. All this is foreshadowed in the first prophecy, 'I will put between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed.' And this will continue till the close of time." So Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy, but notice from Youth Instructor, February 22nd, 1900, "The first gospel sermon was preached in Eden when God said to the serpent, 'I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.'" In Eden, Adam and Eve transgressed the law of God. God had forbidden them to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but instead of obeying the voice of God, they listened to the words of the tempter. "Hath God said, 'Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' Satan asked. And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So the everlasting gospel that's first set forth in Genesis 3:15 is also prophecy. Prophecy and gospel are one and the same thing. And the everlasting gospel, as illustrated in the story of Adam and Eve, is the work of Christ in placing enmity between the followers of Satan and the followers of Christ through the introduction of a testing prophetic message. The prophecy that the Lord had given Adam and Eve is, if you eat from that tree, ye shall die. It was a prophecy. And they set their word above God's word. They manifested gadol. They manifested spiritualism, witchcraft. But this construction of the everlasting gospel is consistent throughout sacred history. Notice the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel represent two classes that will exist in the world till the close of time. So these two classes are the class that is the seed of Satan and the class that is the seed of Christ. And Cain and Abel, they're the symbols of these two classes. And they were tested by a prophetic testing message which produced these two classes of worshipers. Notice in your notes from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 71, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, differed widely in character. Abel had the spirit of loyalty to God. He saw justice and mercy in the Creator's dealings with the fallen race and gratefully accepted the hope of redemption. But Cain cherished feelings of rebellion and murmured against God because of the curse pronounced upon the earth and the human race for Adam's sin. He permitted his mind to run in the same course that led to Satan's fall, indulging the desire for what? Self-exaltation and questioning the divine justice and authority. These brothers were tested as Adam had been tested before them to prove whether they would believe and obey the word of God. They were acquainted with the provisions made for the salvation of man and understood the system of offerings which God had ordained. They knew that in these offerings they were to express faith in the Savior whom the offerings typified. Their test was over the offering. And what does it mean that the offerings typified? The offering that Abel brought was what? It was a lamb. And what was it typifying? Christ, who was going to die on the cross. So what was their test? It was a prophetic test because the offerings were a prophecy. To express faith in the Savior who the offerings typified, and at the same time to acknowledge their total dependence on Him for pardon. And they knew that by thus conforming to the divine plan for their redemption, they were giving proof of their obedience to the will of God. So with Adam and Eve and with Cain and Abel, they were confronted with a prophetic testing message that was designed to produce two classes of worshipers. And Cain and Abel represent those two classes of worshipers all the way to the end of the world. Cain and Abel represent the wise and the foolish virgins. They represent the wise and the wicked in Daniel 12, the gold and the dross, the wheat and the tares. In considering the everlasting gospel as illustrated by Cain and Abel, the production of the character of Satan, the production of Cain's character, doesn't happen in a moment, and neither does the production of Christ's character in Abel happen in a moment. It's something that takes a period of time. The everlasting gospel is accomplished by a prophetic testing message that covers a period of time. Notice what Sister White says in Review and Herald, September 14, 1897. Cain and Abel are given us in Bible history to represent two orders in humanity. Abel was faithful and loyal to God, and he was preferred by the Lord. Cain was disloyal. He wished his own ideas to prevail. What did he wish he to do? He set his word above God's word, which is rebellion, which is witchcraft, which is gadol, which is the continual. It's the daily. The symbol of gadol. Remember, Daniel chapter 8 is Daniel's illustration of the counterfeit religion of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. the theme, the progressive theme in Daniel chapter 8 is that the powers of Bible prophecy that are illustrated with the ram, the he-goat, the little horn, they each become greater than the previous power, and the word that's translated great is gadol. So the progressive theme in the kingdoms of Bible prophecy is a progressive self-exaltation, and self-exaltation is the root of Satan's religion. And in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel makes sure that we understand that this is a counterfeit religion, because he illustrates the kingdoms of Bible prophecy there by using sanctuary furnishing and sanctuary animals, but all of them have been corrupted, showing us they could not be used in the sanctuary. The ram had two horns that were different sizes. The he-goat had a horn between his eyes. The horn, the little horn of Rome, is both a boy and a girl. So when you come to the word tamid, that's found 104 times in the Bible, but only in the book of Daniel is it employed as a noun, you find that the word tamid, continual, is often used in connection with God's sanctuary. But when it's used in the rest of the Bible, in connection with God's sanctuary, it's an adverb or an adjective. The fact that it's a noun in Daniel tells you that it's just as corrupted as the horn that's both a boy and a girl, or the he-goat with a horn between his eyes, or the ram that has two different sized horns. Tamid in Daniel 8, because it's a noun, because it is incorrect, is telling you that if you are going to associate this with a religion, it must be a counterfeit religion. Paganism. That's what William Miller discovered, paganism. To assign this to Christ is totally out of the flow of Daniel 8. But the reality of it is, when we find tamid in Daniel 8:11 is the heart of the argument over the daily in Adventism in the Bible. So we're saying that the daily tamid, continual, that Daniel chose that to represent the continual rebellion against God that began with Satan's self-exaltation in heaven and has come down all the way through history. That's why Daniel used the word tamid. The word means continual. But this is the continual rebellion, the continual self-exaltation. And therefore the symbol of this rebellion. And what is rebellion? Witchcraft. It's spiritualism. It's pantheism. The symbol of this is the daily. Okay? Back to our notes. Cain and Abel are given us in Bible history to represent two orders of humanity. Abel was faithful and loyal to God, and he was preferred by the Lord. Cain was disloyal. He wished his own ideas to prevail. You have to see this. This is part of the story of the everlasting gospel. The class represented by Cain will always place their word above God's word. When you see that the daily represents paganism, it is the symbol of Satan's religion, then you see how it fits into the everlasting gospel as a symbol of those in Adventism that are going to place their word above God's word. Abel protested against these principles as disloyal. Please take note of this. When Abel seen where Cain was going, he didn't quietly sit by. He protested what Cain was doing. Abel protested against these principles as disloyal. But as the eldest, Cain thought that his methods and plans should have supremacy. Cain was the leadership. He was the oldest son. So he was insisting he got his way based upon the authority he derived from being the oldest son. So not only is Abel protesting the false principles of Cain, he's protesting against established authority. it made him, Cain, very angry that Abel would concede to his views, and his anger burned so hotly that he killed his brother. Here the two principles of right and wrong are developed. The murder, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 77, the murder of Abel was the first example of the enmity that God had declared would exist between the serpent and the seed of the woman, between Satan and his subjects and Christ and his followers. And wherever there are any who will stand in vindication of the righteousness of the law of God, the same spirit will be manifested against them. It is the spirit that through all ages has set up the stake and kindled the burning pile for the disciples of Christ. What is this enmity? It's a supernatural work that Christ accomplishes. Notice this next quote in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 254. The enmity referred to in the prophecy in Eden was not to be confined merely to Satan and the Prince of Life. It was to be universal. Satan and his angels were to fill the enmity of all mankind. I will put enmity, said God, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was supernatural. This enmity that's placed in mankind is the formation of either one of two minds. Either the mind of Christ is formed within or the carnal mind. All right. The mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5. We can turn there. The mind of Christ in Philippians 2:5. Is accomplished through Christ's work in producing the enmity in those people that have been typified by Abel. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But the supernatural work that's accomplished by Christ among those people that are represented by Cain, if you go back to Romans 8, verse 6 and 7, Romans 8, verse 6 and 7, we see the enmity that is accomplished in those represented by Cain. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Either development, the mind of Christ or the mind of Satan, is a supernatural work that Christ takes credit for. For though he needs no one to follow sin, he does take credit for producing the everlasting gospel in each generation. How does he produce the mind of Christ in you and I? Is it by my word? It's by God's word. Notice Bible Echo, October 22nd, 1894. They are they which testify of me, of the Redeemer, him in whom our hopes of eternal life are centered. The prayer of Christ for his disciples was, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If we are to be sanctified through the truth, we must have an intelligent knowledge of God's will as revealed in his word. We must search the scriptures, not merely rush through a chapter taking no pains to understand it, but we must dig for the jewel of truth, which will enrich the mind and the soul. If we're going to be sanctified by the truth, we have to be serious, serious Bible students. And this includes the spirit of prophecy. So what is his word? Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 211. The history of the life, death, and resurrection as that of the Son of God cannot be fully demonstrated without the evidences contained in the Old Testament. Christ is revealed in the Old Testament as clearly as in the New. The one testifies of the Savior to come, while the other testifies of a Savior that has come in the manner predicted by the prophets. In order to appreciate the plan of redemption, the scriptures of the Old Testament must be thoroughly understood. It is the glorified light from the past that brings out the life of Christ and his teachings of the New Testament with clearness and beauty. The miracles of Jesus are a proof of his divinity, but the strongest proof that he is the world's Redeemer are found in the prophecies of the Old Testament compared with the history of the New. Jesus said to the Jews, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." At that time, there was no other scripture in existence save that of the Old Testament. So the injunction of the Savior is plain. His word produces the mind of Christ, and His word is His prophetic word, and it must be studied with an attitude of looking for hidden jewels. 1 Corinthians 10:11 sets forth the example that all these things happen as examples of the end of the world. Sister White comments on 1 Corinthians 10:11 in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 338. She says, "Never are we absent from the mind of God. God is our joy and our salvation. Each of the ancient prophets spoke less for their own time than for ours, so that their prophesying is enforced for us." And then she quotes 1 Corinthians 10:11. We need to factor in here that Ellen White spoke more for the end of the world than the days in which she lived also. It's the same spirit that directed her as directed the authors of the Bible. Let's switch gears now to the parables. We're still looking at the everlasting gospel. Christ Object 11, Object Lessons, page 17, says, "Leading thus from the natural to the spiritual kingdom, Christ's parables are links in the chain of truth that unites man with God and earth with heaven." Christ Object Lessons, page 152, says, "The Pharisee and the publican represent two classes." Who else represents two classes? Cain and Abel. So the Pharisee and the publican have already been typified by Cain and Abel. The Pharisee and the publican represent two classes into which those who come to worship God are divided. The first two representatives are found in the first two children that were born into the world. And the first two children that were born in the world, we've already seen, are an illustration of the everlasting gospel. So the Pharisee and the publican are an illustration of the everlasting gospel in a parable. But what we're going to see here is that Peter, the Apostle Peter, he represented both the Pharisee, Cain, and the publican, Abel, in his life. Christ Object Lessons, page 152, says, "For each of the classes represented by the Pharisee and the publican, there is a lesson in the history of the Apostle Peter." Did I say that? Ellen White said that. The Holy Spirit said that. Peter represents both the Pharisee and the publican. And this truth is included to teach us some type of lesson. In his early discipleship, Peter thought himself strong. Like the Pharisee, in his own estimation, he was not as other men are. When Christ, on the eve of his betrayal, forewarned his disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night," Peter confidently declared, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." Peter did not know his own danger. Self-confidence misled him. He thought himself able to withstand temptation, but in a few short hours, the test came. Were Cain and Abel tested? We read a quote, they were tested. Were Adam and Eve tested? We read a quote, they were tested. The everlasting gospel is a testing process. The test is a prophetic test, and the prophetic test produces two classes of worshipers. Peter here, as the Pharisee, is about to be tested. "But within a few short hours, the test came, and with cursing and swearing, he denied his Lord." Now, which mind did he have when he was cursing and swearing? Did he have the carnal mind that's not subject to the law of God and neither indeed can be, or did he have the mind of Christ? He had Cain's mind. He was the Pharisee there. So, when Peter was tested, how many times was he tested? Go to Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 29 and 30. "But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me." How many times? Peter was subject to a threefold testing process when he was representing the Pharisees, Cain, a threefold prophetic test. Now, in the next quote from A New Life, it's pointed out that his fall, him reaching this point where he would reject the Lord, was progressive. It wasn't instantaneous. We pointed that out with Cain and Abel as well. The evil that led to Peter's fall and that shut out the Pharisee from communion with God is proving the ruin of thousands today. There is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as what? Pride and self-sufficiency. What's pride? It's Gadol. What's the symbol of Gadol in Daniel chapter 8? The daily. Of all the sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. Peter's fall was not instantaneous, but gradual. Okay, so when Peter's representing the Pharisee, what he manifests is Gadol, this religion of Satan that has continually impacted history since the rebellion in heaven. Now Peter is the publican. At the last meeting of Christ with his disciples by the sea, Peter was tested by the what? Thrice repeated question. As a publican, Peter is going to be tested three times. Lovest thou me? Had been restored to his place among the 12. At the last meeting of Christ with his disciples by the sea, Peter tested by the thrice repeated question, lovest thou me? Had been restored to his place among the 12. His work had been appointed him, and he was to feed the flock, Lord's flock. Now converted and accepted, he was not only to seek to save those without the fold, but was to be a shepherd of the sheep. So whether Peter is a Pharisee or a publican, representing Cain and Abel, which are the symbols of the everlasting gospel, when he's tested as a Pharisee or as a publican, it's a threefold testing process. Okay? Christ Object Lessons, page 154, says, self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved. Speaking of Peter, what led him to this belief that he was saved? Gadol. The daily. Self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Never can we safely put confidence in self or feel this side of heaven that we are secure against temptation. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. This is misleading. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith, but even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that he accepts us, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. God's word declares, now notice this one now. Sister White's talking about Peter as a symbol of the everlasting gospel, as a symbol of the publican and the Pharisee, which is typified by Cain and Abel. But with Peter, we realize that the prophetic testing message in the everlasting gospel is a three-step testing process. So now she's commenting on Peter. Her last statement here says, God's words declare, many are purified, made white, and tried. Daniel 12:10. She just tied the three-step testing process of Peter, of the everlasting gospel, into the book of Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel chapter 12 illustrates the Millerite history and the history of the 144,000. And verse 10 says, many shall be purified. There's one test. Purified and made white, there's another test. And tried, there's another test. And in the Millerite history up here, there was three tests. Here's where you're purified. In the second test, you're going to manifest righteousness if you're on the right side of the issue. And what's the symbol of righteousness in the scriptures? White. The white raiment. And the third test is when the door closes into the holy place and judgment begins. And what is that in Daniel 12:10? Tried. Is to be tried, to be judged. Okay, how do you get purified? By coming to the foot of the cross. What was the threefold message? What was the first angel's message, which is the everlasting gospel, which Sister White, our first quote, Sister White compared the first angel's message with the everlasting gospel in Genesis 3:15. And the first angel's message is, fear God, that's the first angel's message. Give him glory, and they glorified God in the midnight cry. For the hour of his judgment is come in 1844. And then what? And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the things that therein are. What's that represent? Worship who? The God of the Sabbath. It was after 1844 that the Millerites understood the Sabbath. So the first angel's message, it represents all three of these. And in Daniel 12, these three steps are represented in verse 10 as purified. If you fear God, you come to the foot of the cross and you're purified. And then you're ready to give Him glory as you manifest His righteousness here. And when you're manifesting His righteousness, you're contrasted with a class that is manifesting unrighteousness. But let's go back to our notes. What is it that produces this experience in the Millerite history? Well, it's back here, 1798. The book of Daniel is unsealed at the time of the end. And there's an increase of knowledge. We've dealt a little bit with this. The increase of knowledge can also be identified as the advancing glory of the third angel's message. Okay, this increase of knowledge is going to test the generation of the Millerites. This is the prophetic message that is the everlasting gospel, because the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a testing prophetic message that came into history in 1798. And from that testing message, many were purified with the first angel's message, made white with the second angel's message, and entered into the judgment where they were tried when the third angel's message arrived. Now notice the next quote. I think we've read this a couple times in our study already. Many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the first and second angel's messages refused the third, the last testing message. Now what that tells you, before we read on, is that the first and second were testing messages too. She says, many who went forth to meet the bridegroom, this is the parable of the 10 virgins, this is Adventism, many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the message of the first and second angel's message refused the third, the last testing message. This means that the first and second were testing messages too, to be given to the world. And a similar position will be taken when the last call is made. Every specification of this parable should be carefully studied. We are represented either by the wise or by the foolish virgins. We are represented either by Peter the Pharisee or Peter the publican. We are represented either by Cain or by Abel. And we're going to be confronted with a threefold testing message. And at the third one, the door closes. Did the door close on October 22nd, 1844? Yeah, it closed into the holy place, but it closed in the parable of the 10 virgins as well. Okay, John 16:8. According to Isaiah 28, how is the latter rain message taught? What is the technique that the latter rain message is taught in Isaiah 28? Well, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Okay, that's what we're doing here now. We've identified that the everlasting gospel that was the history of the Millerites was the same everlasting gospel that's in Genesis 3:15. We've used Cain and Abel as the types of the everlasting gospel throughout history and identified that they were given a testing prophetic message. And their testing prophetic message was, is which offering were they going to bring? Were they going to bring the correct offering, that the lamb that was slain that pointed forward to and therefore was a prophecy of Christ? Or were they going to bring Cain's offering of self-exaltation? And when we add the story of Peter into the mix, we realize that this prophetic testing message is threefold. And Sister White ties together Peter with the Millerite history in Daniel 12, verse 10. Once again, a threefold testing process. And then in John 16:8, we see what the work of the Holy Spirit is. It says, and when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The first angel's message is fear God. Why? Why was William Miller's message fearful? Because he was convicting you and I, if we were hearing this message, that we weren't ready for the second coming of God. We had sin in our lives. Okay? The Holy Spirit is going to convict of sin and of righteousness. And in the second message, righteousness is manifested at the midnight cry in contrast with unrighteousness. Remember, in this study, we've already shown that at the first disappointment, when the tarrying time arrives, when the tarrying time arrives according to inspiration, the purpose for the tarrying time is to manifest two classes of worshipers. So in the second angel's message, which is the history of the midnight cry, you're seeing righteousness manifested in contrast with unrighteousness. Convict the world of sin and of righteousness, and what else? Of judgment to come. Now, all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, aren't they? They have applications to other histories before the end of the world, but primarily it's the end of the world. So according to Seventh-day Adventists, that they really can't argue, there's too many passages in the Spirit of Prophecy that are clear about this. When does the Holy Spirit come? When does the Holy Spirit come, according to inspiration? When the mighty angel comes down out of heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit begins. You can't argue that. Too many places, or you can. They do, but Ellen White says this over and over again. So when Revelation 18 angel comes down and the earth is lightened with his glory, what's he going to do? He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what it says. That's what it says. Okay. But when he does this, when he convicts the world in our day and age of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, he's doing nothing more than paralleling the Millerite history when many were purified, made white, and tried. And it's paralleling the three-step test of Peter. And where is God's way? Psalm 77:13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Okay. Fear God. Many are purified. Where does this take place? It takes place in the courtyard, foot of the cross. And from the courtyard, where do you go? You go into the holy place. And what's the holy place a symbol of? The sanctified life. Righteousness manifested in contrast with unrighteousness. And then what's the third area of the sanctuary? The most holy place. What's represented there? Judgment. So no matter where we look in any line of prophecy, the everlasting gospel is a threefold testing process. And what's the purpose of that testing process? To produce two classes of worshipers. Okay, the theological terms is when you go into the courtyard, when the Millerites proclaim the message, fear God, when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, you're justified. But when you move into the holy place, when in Daniel 12, you're made white, and you're in the holy place that represents sanctification, and the Holy Spirit is convicting of righteousness, this is called by the theologians sanctification. And when you move into the most holy place, the judgment, where you're tried, this represents glorification. Same three-step testing process throughout God's Word. Okay, now we've read this one today, but we want to add one more thought to it. We're reading it again. Many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the first and second angel's messages refused the third angel's message, the last testing message to be given to the world. The parable of the 10 virgins was given by Christ himself, and every specification should be carefully studied. A time will come when the door is shut. Was the door shut for the Millerites right here? The door is shut for Adventism right here. And we went through the following quotes already. Speaking of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the net. She says there's no probation after judgment. When is judgment illustrated in these three-step testing process of the everlasting gospel? It's the third step that is judgment. This is where you're tried. And there's no probation when you get to the third step. Probation closes in the parable of the ten virgins. Okay? Now, in our history today, we're saying the history of the 144,000, this is the loud cry of the third angel, is it not? And the loud cry of the third angel is the final accomplishment of the everlasting gospel. And what is the everlasting gospel? It's the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a prophetic three-step testing message, right? We've shown that to you very quickly, but we've shown it to you. It's solid. In 1989, Daniel 11, verse 40, was fulfilled with the collapse of the Soviet Union, and the time of the end had arrived for Adventism. There was an increase of knowledge. This message went through history until September 11th, 2001, when this message was empowered. And this here, this is the third angel's message in a general sense. But right here, this is the fourth angel that's joining the third angel's message. If you're familiar with that terminology in the spirit of prophecy, when this angel comes down on September 11th, 2001, it's paralleling the angel that came down on August 11th, 1840 for the Millerites. This is the fourth angel of Revelation 18 joining the third angel. But the third angel is the everlasting gospel. It's the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers, and he does so with a three-step testing process. So the first test is right here. And what is the first test? Well, the first test is the spirit of prophecy in the old paths. Okay, now we're going to deal with that more in another presentation. But there's no way that you can demonstrate that Sister White does not uphold the old paths of Jeremiah that are represented on these charts. If you throw these foundational truths out, then you're saying that Ellen White is a false prophet. They can't be separated, okay? Can't be separated. This was Islam restrained. In the Millerite history, August 11, 1840, in June of 1842, in May of 1842, they introduced this chart, and by June of 1842, the Protestants began to close their doors. So when this history here is repeated, we find that shortly after 9/11, the two tables of Habakkuk are introduced. Next thing that's going to happen is the doors are going to begin to close, not with the Protestants, but in Adventism, because judgment begins with the house of God. Okay? And here, you reach the midnight cry, and here the loud cry begins just before the Sunday law. Okay, and you can go to the Great Controversy. It says, speaking of the approaching Sunday law, it says, as the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching, the third angel receives an impetus that heretofore could not have. That's a pretty close paraphrase. Just before the church is purified at the Sunday law, those people that are prepared for the seal of God, they begin to receive the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, while those represented by Cain begin to receive the full outpouring of the strong delusion. Okay, now I want to put something in the record here. We're saying that this is the Omega, the line of the Omega, and that they are repeating this history as well. And we're basing this upon not our construction of this thought, we're basing it upon the letter produced by the Newport Church, which has 4 points in it. The first point is they reject the 25-20, and we're saying that that is a symbol of the old paths, and we're saying that, among other things, the 25-20 is a symbol of the gathering. If you remember, we took time to deal with their false teaching that probation doesn't close at the Sunday law. And in the scriptures, it says that there are two gatherings. First, the Lord gathers who? the outcasts of Israel. And then he uses them to lift them up as an ensign to gather the nations. Okay, at the Sunday law, what Isaiah calls the outcasts of Israel. I wonder why he calls them the outcasts of Israel when they're the ones that are going to receive the seal of God. Why would they be the outcasts? Well, maybe it's because nothing is going to be allowed to stand in the way of this movement. Okay, there's two gatherings, and right here, the 2520, one of the things that the 2520 represents is a scattering, but another thing is a gathering. They are rejecting the gathering. Okay, here, they're building a foundation, a false foundation, and according to their documents, they're saying the 1863 chart is the foundation. And here, the second doctrine that they note is the daily in the book of Daniel. They don't accept that as a testing message. And we're saying that it's right in here, paralleling this history up here in the Millerite history. Here's where two classes are demonstrated. This is where you see a manifestation of righteousness. And when you see the manifestation of righteousness, it's contrasted with the manifestation of unrighteousness. This is where you see Cain and Abel come to fruition. And we're saying that the daily is the symbol in the scriptures that represents gadol. It represents witchcraft. It represents putting your word above the Lord's word. And that it is plainly evident in both the Bible and the spirit of prophecy that the daily represents paganism, not Christ. The daily is a satanic symbol. It's not a symbol of Christ. You see, this misunderstanding is not a minor misunderstanding. It's saying that this symbol of Satan is actually Jesus. Is that not the unpardonable sin? Okay, so as here we see a manifestation of the power of God in the midnight cry, in the beginning of the loud cry, here we see the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians, and their third doctrine is that the door doesn't close here. All right, so they have three doctrines. The 2520, the foundations, they reject that. They put their chart in. They reject the daily, the symbol of the strong delusion. They reject the idea that probation closes for Adventists. That's peace and safety. But here, we're saying here, when this angel comes down, this is what empowers the message. We're saying this is Islam. The restraint of Islam in the Millerite history brought the angel down, and we're saying it's the restraint of Islam that brings the angel down here. What is it that the Omega movement is going to say is their power? Because, brothers and sisters, that's the fourth point in their document, is church authority. They mention three doctrines, the 2520, the daily, and a misunderstanding on the close of probation. And then their fourth point is church authority. Notice this quote, an appeal to testimonies to minister and conference committees, page 35. Because now we want to understand in this illustration, what is it that empowers their 3-1 combination? The same Jesus that walked with his disciples, that taught them upon the earth, that toiled and suffered in the human nature, is with us in his divine power. He's at our right hand to help us in every emergency. Let us lift up Jesus and reveal what? The Bible foundation for our faith. There has been among the believers dissension, unbelief, and jealousy on the part of some, a firm resistance of the light of heaven. When's the light of heaven come? When the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down. So she's talking about primarily, because every prophet speaking more about the end of the world than the days in which she lived, she's primarily talking about the resistance to the light of Revelation 18. I have been shown that those who have resisted the light will never see clearly again unless they humble their hearts before God and confess their backsliding, their prejudice, their hatred of the light which God has sent, which, if accepted, would make them wise unto salvation. Now notice this, underline this, memorize this. Formality, worldly wisdom, worldly caution, worldly policy will appear to many to be the very power of God. But when accepted, it stands as an obstacle to prevent God's light in warning, reproof, and counsel from coming to the world. That's their fourth point. Church authority. This is the power of God. Satan is now working with all his insinuating, deceiving power to lead men away from the work of the third angel, which is to be proclaimed with mighty power. If Satan sees that the Lord is blessing his people and preparing them to discern his delusions, he will work with his masterly power to bring in fanaticism on the one hand and cold formalism on the other, that he may gather in a harvest of souls. Now is the time to watch unceasingly. Watch, bar the way against the least step of advance that Satan may make among us. So here, Sister White's plainly telling us that in the Omega movement, the people that are resisting the light of Revelation 18, that what empowers their message is the church manual, policy, a creed, which is the fourth point in the Newport letter. Do you see the parallel? Do you understand that I did not write that letter? I did not pick those three doctrines to reject. And I didn't throw that fourth point in there for consideration. Now, on your next page, if you haven't seen it before, and brothers and sisters, I know I said this before. It may not have sank in. Maybe you already knew it. Maybe you didn't. But this is the 1863 chart. This is the chart that they state is the foundations. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to have some quotes in the future. This is a rejection of the spirit of prophecy. Sister White is clear more than once that the foundations were done by 1846. For someone to say that 1863 is when the foundations are established is to throw the spirit of prophecy out. Sister White is clear that the foundations, the platform, was established by 1846. And then it was produced on this 1850 chart. Okay, it was done deal by 1850. To say that afterwards they went into the Laodicean condition, and then in 1863, they put this chart out, and that's the foundations, is to say that you have the same kind of blindness that existed in 1863 when they were in the Laodicean condition. Now, I said this before. I don't know that you got it, but I want you to get it. This is the 1863 chart. You see any commentary on this chart? None whatsoever. Okay? There's no commentary on this chart. It's just the symbols. You know what you had to buy with this chart? You had to buy another piece of paper that explained it, okay? There is commentary that went with this chart. When you bought this chart, you also bought, I don't know if it was a booklet or a piece of paper. I don't know what it was, but it was an explanation of the chart. But see, that's a problem for me. Notice Habakkuk 2:3. It says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4, is talking about these two tables. Sister White, more than once on both these charts, says that both these charts are a fulfillment of Habakkuk. So these two charts are the two tables. And in verse 3 of Habakkuk 2, it says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. Now, brothers and sisters, these two charts speak. The explanation, you can come up here, if your eyes aren't as poor as mine, and you can let this chart speak to you. It's got the explanation. This chart doesn't speak, all right? And this is one chart. This is a table. But Habakkuk is tables. But notice what verse 3 says. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Brothers and sisters, this chart doesn't lie. And this chart, the Lord held his hand over a mistake in the figures on this chart, but it wasn't a lie. It was designed by God to produce a testing process where two classes of worshipers were demonstrated. It wasn't a lie. It was the testing process of the everlasting gospel. But when he removed his hand, then all of this light is placed on this light along with the pillars of Adventism. But what does what does the Word of God say? These charts don't lie. But you're going to tell me that the 25-20 on these two charts is a lie? You're not just opposing the history of Adventism, you're opposing the Bible. The Bible says these charts don't lie. And the Bible demonstrates that the counterfeit chart, which they're using to build a foundation upon the sand, that it's supposed to speak. And look at it, it don't speak. It's just illustrations. So, we're starting to put these things into a graphic illustration now, and we have more to add in our next presentation. But I hope you're understanding the serious times that we're in. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that those of us in Adventism that are trusting in human beings and human words could somehow be awakened to the fallacy of this decision. We need to be those that trust fully and wholly in your word alone. And we need to be those that are understanding that probation is about to close upon your people. We ask that you'd use any influences possible, that your Holy Spirit might speak to us if we're in this condition, that we might shake off this Laodicean mindset that allows us to trust the words of men instead of your word, and bring us to the point where we'll fall upon the rock and be broken, that we might be awakened to our responsibility to be Bereans, students of prophecy, that we might be sanctified and develop the image of the publican, of Abel, of Christ, as opposed to developing the image of the beast and Cain and the Pharisee. We know this is a serious and a hard message, but we know that this is the message of the Omega. And in the Alpha, the dream connected with the Alpha, we've seen an iceberg coming, and we were told to meet it. We're fulfilling that responsibility, and we pray that what we are saying will be used by you to cause some, many, to awaken, knowing full well that many are going to not receive this message and will retaliate. We ask for the forehead of flint that you promise to those that eat your word, and we understand that that flinty forehead is part of the seal of God. Please make that happen in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.